Good morning. Testing. Awesome. Good morning, dearly beloved saints of Cornerstone, and all you visitors who came to watch me stumble through my first sermon here. I dare you to count all my ums and ahs. That should keep you paying attention to all the wrong parts of the sermon. Okay, so I'm on a 60-inch deck, zero-turn, yellow walker. That's the brand. It's a Super B. That's the model. It's a lawnmower. I've been tasked with mowing an undeveloped set of lots, easy enough. I love being outside in the sunshine. The nice thing about lawn care is that you almost never mow in the rain. So I'm outside in the sunshine listening to an audiobook, loving my job. I turn the mower off for a minute to clear some garbage in my way. I hop back on, turn the key, nothing happens. I check the brake, well, it's engaged. You know, the drive controls, engaged, they're fine. What's going on? I hop down again, I lift up the back, check the filter. You know, I'm not a mechanic, but there's a few things I can check. So I hop back on, try again, nothing. I pray, oh, God, let this thing start. Turn the key again in hopes that God has fixed the mower. Nothing. New approach. God, help me figure out what's wrong. Go through my checks again. Brakes, yep. Drive controls, yep. Hop down again. Open the back. Filter, yep. Any electrical wires detached? Nope. And the thoughts start running. Turn the key again for good measure, nothing. So I call the boss. Hey, Jeff, I'm in the middle of the field, and the Super B isn't starting. Now I wait, and the same thoughts keep running. You didn't have your devos this morning, Timo. God doesn't listen to you now. If you are really a believer, God would answer your prayers. God isn't very pleased with you right now. That's why this is happening. And so in my spiritual folly, I vowed to do my devos the next morning. Let's pray. Father, you love us so incredibly much. Jesus, without you, we would not be gathered here in your name. You have given yourself for us freely. Holy Spirit, you are in my brothers and sisters here. You are at work for those who, in those that haven't even submitted to you yet. Take my words. If I have twisted them in any way, make them straight and speak truth into the minds of those and hearts of those gathered here. All right. Let's open our big Bibles. Turn with me to the book of Romans. If you were here last Sunday, you heard our dear brother, Matt Woodmass, summarize the beginning of the letter by the pronouns Paul uses. Paul starts off the letter with the pronoun I. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I long to see you. Then after introducing himself, he switches to the they. They did not honor God. They became fools. The ones out there, the outsiders of the gospel who deserve God's fierce wrath. Paul then zeroes in on an imaginary debater. You have no righteousness of your own. You may be a moral Jew, but you dare not stand before God saying that he owes you. Then Paul shifts back to the day where he paints a bleak picture, where all people are under sin, under the wrath of God, condemned. He then shifts to this other group, those who have a faith like Abraham, who when they believe God, God credits it to them as righteousness. The we have been justified. We have peace with God. That's where Matt Woodmass left us. But Paul continues talking about those that are in Christ, the we. He clearly says that our old self has been crucified with Christ, that we no longer are enslaved to sin. We have to keep this in mind when we come to chapter 7, to the all too relatable part. That I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. keep in mind that he has just argued that we are dead to sin, that sin has no longer dominion over us. He's not talking about being entangled in sin with no way out. The way I like to think about this is that even though we are freed from sin, even though sin has no hold on us, we are sometimes spiritually foolish. The kind of foolish that the Hebrew wisdom literature speaks of, where we fear men instead of God, where we act as if there is no God. Foolish. We know that we shouldn't respond in anger or bitterness. We don't even want to, but yet here we are. We did not keep God's wisdom. You know, the wisdom that says, I forgive my brothers, just as God has forgiven us, close to our heart. And then we did the evil we didn't want to do. And so Paul cries out in chapter 7, 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he answers his own cry, thanks be to God through Jesus our Lord. It is Jesus that delivers us from our folly. Then we come to the glorious chapter 8. Turn to chapter 8. We'll read the first four verses, and then I will focus on verse 1. Okay, Romans 8, 1. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember, Paul had just cried out in agony that he still catches himself doing the things he doesn't want to do. Hear the wonderful declaration again. Verse 1. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The now in verse 1 has two connotations when you read it. The first is finally. Finally, after years and years of knowing what sin is through the law, trying to be good, failing, paying the applicable sacrifice, but always falling short, always being condemned in our sin. Now finally, God has brought his plan of redemption to completion. Finally, God has done what we have longed for, no condemnation. We can relate to this too on a more personal level. Like Paul, who cries out in desperation, oh, wretched man that I am. We too have been in the past, or maybe still are, listening to the condemning voice that always tells us that we are not good enough for God. God wouldn't be impressed with me right now. And now finally, we are told that God has cleaned our slate. He chooses to no longer remember our sins. We are free, no longer condemned. Finally. That's the first one. The second connotations when you read the now is an already. Already. Later in this chapter, Paul talks about the time when we will face the judgment of God. And he says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus is the one interceding for us. We already have an assurance of the judgment that will be declared. No condemnation. The Bible is clear. We can know our future. We do not have to fear the future. It is sure. We have a God who justifies us and a Jesus who is interceding for us. What greater assurance do we need than to have an all-powerful God who never lies tell us that he is on our side? So we can now already be assured of our future judgment. That's the now. So there is now finally and already no condemnation. What does that mean? It means that God does not condemn us. Jesus took all of God's wrath that was in store for us. This means when you're in physical pain and the accuser comes to you and says, this is God's punishment on you, you are under condemnation. He is lying. God no longer condemns you. You failed in your ministry, God does not condemn you. You failed in your parenting, God does not condemn you. You lie to your mom, God does not condemn you. you've had so many options to choose from and you chose the wrong one? Well, God does not condemn you. God does not condemn us. God is now and forever for us instead of against us. God's disposition has forever changed. Where once we were sinners in the hands of an angry God, we are now his beloved children. He took us from the kingdom of darkness and made us citizens of heaven, members of his own household, and not just distant relatives far away, which would have already been too good for us. No, by faith, we are in Jesus, sons of God. We need to get this into our brains. We aren't just some Christians living our life here on earth, trying to do good, trying to please God, our Father. We are sons of God. So if there is no condemnation from God, why do we still suffer? Because there are still consequences of sin. We live in a fallen world. Ideally, mosquitoes wouldn't exist to feed upon our blood. Ideally, we wouldn't wake up at night scratching that bite that we fought so hard when we were falling asleep not to scratch. I know this is just a small example. Can we even call a mosquito bite suffering when some of us have chronic nightmares, migraines, or when our spouse has dementia? But my point remains. Ideally, we wouldn't suffer, but we no longer live in an ideal world. We live in a world that has been twisted by sin, in a world where everyone suffers. The question, why do bad things happen to good people, is misleading because both good and bad things happen to both good and bad people. But the incredible thing is that good people, as defined by our ultimate and just judge, always have a redeeming purpose for their suffering. This is where last week's passage, the Romans 5 passage, is so crucial in our lives. It says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is Romans 5, verse 2, I think. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Do you hear this? We rejoice in our sufferings. In our suffering, we are assured that God does not condemn us. God is for us, not against us. In Jesus, we are God's beloved children. And God uses our suffering to produce in us endurance and character and hope. Now let's do this with faith, because if we don't, suffering produces bitterness and unbelief. Let's bring this back to my time on the Super B. I'm sitting there, the accusations are flowing. You didn't do your devos this morning. God isn't listening to you right now. There are two ways, really, of dealing with these accusations. One way is in spiritual folly. I believe the accusations. I let my shoulders droop in defeat. Now I believe that it is my fault that God can't hear me, or even worse, that God chooses not to listen to me. I've made it a gospel of works, gospel in quotation marks, because it is not good news. The gospel is that I was so wretchedly stuck in my sin and God pulled me out. Colossians 1 verse 13 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It is he who has delivered us. What foolishness to say that now that God has taken me from the kingdom of darkness, from my lost wandering, from my sin, and adopted me into his family, put his Holy Spirit inside me, placed me in Christ, that now he can't hear me because I didn't read my Bible that morning? How twisted. How wrong. And yet, I fall for this lie too many times. Oh, wretched man that I am. But here's the thing. God does not condemn me for it. So that's the first way of dealing with these accusations that are flowing to me. The other is in spiritual wisdom. I fight for faith. I stand on Christ as my foundation. I preach the truth to myself. I declare that God is for me, not against me. I pray, I believe that he will never condemn me. Jesus has paid the price for my adoption. He has taken me in. Then I turn to the problem, knowing that I'm securely positioned in Christ. God isn't for me because of something I did or didn't do. He's for me because I am in Christ. Now, why is this more not working? Well, let's bring it to the shop and see. And I can praise God for another opportunity to tell Satan and myself that God's favor isn't on me because of me, but because of him. So I can either respond without faith in spiritual folly and still face no condemnation, or respond in faith and grow in my resilience to the lies. Either way, God accomplishes his purpose to sanctify me. Because of this, Paul can later say in chapter 8 that we know, not we think or we are reasonably sure, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good. For those who are called according to his purpose. God uses all things, the good and the bad, to grow us in wisdom. You failed? Well, know that God does not condemn you. You succeeded? Well, know that it is not on your merit that you have been chosen to be God's child. You are free. You are free from condemnation. You are free to walk in step with the Spirit, to keep growing in this divine wisdom, to keep learning what it means to be a child of God. You are free from trying to impress your Father. You are free from trying to jockey for a better position. You have been placed in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit has been put inside of you. What better position is there? Another reason the Bible gives for suffering is that God disciplines those he loves. Whether actively or passively, he gives us opportunities to respond in spiritual wisdom or learn from the times that we responded in spiritual folly. What is another word for discipline? Training. How do you train someone? So you're in the gym, you're a trainer, you gotta give, you know, you put the hard weights on there, you make them do the hard things over and over again. You teach them to hold their posture correctly so that you can add more weights to it, making it harder. This is how you train. Is this enjoyable? Most of us will probably say no, right? Thanks, Jordy. Those people in the gym, is it enjoyable? It's like, yes, when you see the results, you know, not at first. But once you see the results, it's like, man, I'm pumped up. I can whatever lift, you know, the 15 pounds. I might be able to up it to 20 next time, you know? This is awesome. Well, what is... Oh, shoot. What's the result that we long to see? The result of God's training is sanctification. Who here wants to be more the man, the woman, the child that God has designed you to be? Who here wants to experience more intimacy with God? So let's train, saints of Cornerstone. How do we train spiritual wisdom? There are, of course, a variety of training methods that would train spiritual wisdom, and all of them require repetition, constant repetition. But the one I want to focus on today is meditation. Meditating is a practice that has been part of the people of God for a long time. We first see it in Genesis 24, where we see Isaac going out into the field and meditating. In Joshua 1, verse 8, Moses has just passed. Joshua is the leader. God instructs Joshua, do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night. In the Psalms, it is often repeated that the psalmist meditate on God's law and God's deeds. Psalm 1 is a good example. It says in the first two verses, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The word for meditate in the original language carries the sense of murmur to oneself, to repeat to oneself. It's this repetitive speaking and mulling over God's word to oneself. Like in Joshua, do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth, but meditate. He's to continually speak it, continually think it over. Did not know how much water I would need this morning. Eric spoke on Psalm 1 a few years ago and said, we want the fruit of our meditation, but we are not willing to put the effort and the time into it. He said that he likened it to a big mature oak tree in our yard. Like, we want this huge tree, but we don't want to plant it. We don't want to water it and nurture it for the years to come before it becomes a mature oak tree. The same is now. We want to respond in situations that we are thrown into with a deeply settled identity in Christ, where we know no matter what we do, God will not condemn us. No matter what we are, what we do, we are in Christ, and the Holy Spirit is in us. No matter what we do, God loves us more than we can imagine. We are sure, we are sure that God is for us, not against us. We want to respond to situations like that, but for that, we need discipline. We need training. So my challenge to you, brothers and sisters, is this. Let us train our minds. This will take work, and this will take time. But the payoff is a peace and a freedom that you've always longed for. I was challenged with this challenge I'm about to give you, probably about a year, maybe two. Time passes funny. But I would not want to go back. Even with the ups and downs in intensity of meditation, it has resulted in me a settledness in my relationship with God that I could have only dreamed of before. So here's the challenge. Read through the New Testament, starting in Romans, and write down all the realities that are true about you because of what Jesus has finished on the cross, and meditate on those realities. These realities are usually written in the past tense and usually involve the words in Christ. You're looking for facts, not promises. Things that are true about you today, not things that will be true of you in heaven. Of course, you can meditate on the promises of God or on the character of God. These will be beautiful topics as well, but that's not my challenge for you today. So you find these in Christ identity statements, then make them personal. You do not have to do this, but I found it helps. Instead of repeating the words, muttering and mulling over them, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, I would make them personal and say, there is now no condemnation for me. Or, maybe even better, I am no longer under condemnation. I am no longer under condemnation. Or from last week's sermon here, it was Romans 5. I just want to give you an example of what it'll look like. So Romans 5 verse 1 says, since we have been, this is in the past, justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we don't have an in Christ statement, but it's clearly through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have been justified and we have peace. So how do you make this a personal statement? I have been justified by faith. I have peace with God. This is through Jesus. But these are realities of me because I believe in God. These are realities for you. And then you meditate on it. So as you're rocking your baby to sleep, you say to yourself, I am no longer under condemnation of God. I am justified by faith. I have peace with God. I am no longer under God's condemnation. I am justified by faith. I have peace with God. And you think about this as you're saying it, you're thinking about it. What does it mean that I have peace with God? What does it mean? I have peace with God. What does it mean? I'm justified. I'm no longer under God's condemnation. Man, I'm good with God. I have peace here. As you're driving to work or you're driving to school, I am no longer under God's condemnation. I am justified. I have peace with God. Between serving customers, I know some of you are working in customer service. I know there's not a lot of time in between customers. So you got 2 seconds, right? 1 second? A millisecond? I'm no longer under God's condemnation. Hey, how can I help you today? I am justified by faith. What can I do for you? I have peace with God. This is the training that I was talking about. You do this over and over and over again. You find a second, say these truths to yourself. And these are just 2 verses. There are more. Go and find them. At the beginning, you will likely not believe everything the Bible says about you. This was actually quite startling for me. I realized that I would say that I'm no longer under God's condemnation, but I didn't believe it. You know, the reason we believe lies is that they are taught to us over and over and over again. At some point, we don't even question the lies that we believe. That's tragic, but we can turn that around too. We know that we can trust God's word. We know that God never lies. So let's teach ourselves over and over and over again until at some point we don't even question these truths anymore. The beauty of this training is that it gives you ammo in the fight against the accuser. He says that you are under condemnation. You cite Romans 8 verse 1. He says that God is angry with you. You say, no, I'm good. God and me, we're good. I am at peace. I have peace with God. I have been justified. This is God's discipline program for you. Jesus actually also went through it. In Luke 4, we see one of those scenarios. We won't read it today, but just 2 out of 3 times Satan attacks Jesus' identity. This is what he does. He attacks our identity in Christ. This is why my challenge to you is today, is to find out what your identity is, to know it, to preach it, to meditate on it, to start believing it. This is why I encourage making the Bible statements personal. Then when the attacks come, I can declare, I am justified. I am justified. I might have made a stupid mistake, like acting like God doesn't have my best interest in mind, but I am justified. My acting is not what defines me today. God defines who I am. So suffering will come. The doubts will come, and again, you will preach. You've practiced this as you were with your customer services, right? Like you were practicing this on the way to work and on the way back. You are practicing this in the middle of the night when you shouldn't be awake, but you are. You practice this. And now the sufferings come, the doubts come, and you preach to yourself the truth. Until after a while, sometimes without even noticing, you start to respond differently. Where once losing some money because some surprising car breakdown would have you in crippled fear. Like, where am I going to get this money to fix my car? I need my car to go to work, but I can't go to work. And you're crippled in your fear. You can now declare, God is for me. He will bring you through this. You are so convinced all of a sudden that you are God's son and that God takes care of his family, that you keep moving on. You keep walking. God already does this. This discipline program, this is who he is. God loves us, so he disciplines us. He trains us. He sanctifies us. But here's the thing. I believe there are different levels in God's school. In the pineapple stories told by a missionary named Otto Koenig, Otto hilariously and convictingly recounts how he learned to surrender his pineapples. His pineapples. So it's a very small, like, it's just his pineapples. He failed and failed and failed this class in God's school. That's how he calls it. Only once he finally passed the class and fully surrendered his pineapples to God, God took him to the next level, the next class. In his case, that was time management. How do you think the giants of our faith were able to stand so tall? they passed the earlier classes quicker. Why? Because they actively trained. Don't just let the circumstances happen to you. Accept my challenge. Someone might object to my challenge saying, but Timo, are you not making this a gospel of works again? On the contrary, accept my challenge, and a year from now, tell me who transformed your mind. Was that your work, or was that Jesus working in you? Taking a step back again, I've been talking about us as if we are all included in these statements, which is not the case. Paul makes it clear that there is now, this finally now, and already now, no condemnation in anything for those who are in Christ Jesus. I want to be clear here because the Bible is clear. There are two camps, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of Jesus. Towards one, God's disposition is favorable, and the other, not. It is like when God told Noah to build an ark and hide in it while God poured out his wrath on the outside. There were two camps, those inside the ark and those on the outside. Jesus said it's like some women who thought ahead to the future and prepared, who were let into the wedding feast. But then those who had not prepared came. It was too late. They hammered on the door, begging to be let in. But Jesus said to them that he does not know them. Two camps. The one enjoying the wedding feast, and the other begging, can we please come in? It was too late. The Almighty, all-knowing God is clear. You are either with him or against him. While that's a warning for those who are seemingly on the fence, it is an encouragement for those who are insecure in themselves, because there are only two sides. There is no gray area where God kind of likes you, but like sometimes he doesn't, you know? There is no gray area. If you believe that Jesus is Lord, you are in. There is no more condemnation for you. As a matter of fact, if you are insecure about where you are with God, but you believe God exists and that Jesus is your Savior, accept my challenge. Go through the Bible. Meditate on these identity statements. It will change your life. All my sales pitching aside for my challenge, hear this magnificent truth one more time and let it transform the way you live. Here, as you sit in your pew, with all kinds of things undealt with, and all kinds of things dealt with incorrectly, if you are in Christ, there is now, finally, and already, no condemnation for you in anything. Praise God.